Well, I'm glad you're here today because we're wrapping up our series, Gospel Therefores. This is the last message in the Gospel Therefore series. This is going to drive me nuts. Baby, would you get that smudge off my left side of the glasses? Last sermon in the Gospel Therefore series, where we've been looking for passages in the Bible that say, oh, this is what God has done for us. He's redeemed us. He's ransomed us. He saved us. He moved us from the kingdom of darkness to light. He's adopted us. He's forgiven us. Great gospel indicatives of what God has done for us that we could have never done for ourselves. But then it'll say, therefore, in light of that, now do this. Think like this. Live like this. And so today I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where I want us to look today. But before we dig down into the end of chapter 5 and look at the gospel imperatives of what he tells us to do, I want us to back up. So find Peter, find 1 Peter 5, because we're going to be there. But we're going to back up, and I want you to see the layers of gospel indicatives that Peter has piled on before he ever says, therefore, now do this. I want to show you some of the layers of gospel indicatives. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Gospel indicatives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Skip to verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Have you seen anything there yet in any of these verses that you need to do? Is he telling you to do anything? Say it loud. No, he's just telling you what he has D-O-N-E, what he's done. He's given you an inheritance incorruptible. He's adopted you and redeemed you and begotten you to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You were saved and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Skip to verse 23. Having been born again. Notice, passive verb. You're not doing this. He's done it for you. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Skip to chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Layers of gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us. And now, in light of that, let's shift gears to the end of chapter 5, verse 6. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And I want you to see what God's calling us to do now. It's not just let go and let God. Great, great. I'm just going to celebrate that till he returns. Please do celebrate it. Keep your party hat on. But he's going to give us something to do as you celebrate. Chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, open our eyes to see what you want us to see. Do what the psalmist talked about in Psalm 40 when he prayed, dig for me ears. Dig for me ears to really hear. Oh God, give us ears to really hear what you're saying. And may it ignite with our hearts. May our hearts be pliable And may our hearts respond and leap at the truth of not just what you've done, but what you're calling us to do, and give us feet to follow and to obey step by step by your grace and for your glory. Teach us, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. You can see as Peter wraps up his letter that he loads it up right here in verses 6 to 11. He loads it up, front loads it with three big gospel imperatives of what we're supposed to be doing now. Let me point them out to you. Number one, that you can see is a command. It's not a let go, let God. Something you got to do. Take aim at your pride and humble yourself so that you can trust God with all the cares and concerns that are piling up on you in this life. Look at it in verse 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Here's the deal. You can't cast your cares on God if you're a prideful, arrogant, self-sufficient, controlling person. Say, ow. And that's not just women who do that. That's all of us. If you're alive and you have a pulse and you're a human being, that's all of us. We struggle to trust God with stuff. We hang on to it. And what overwhelms us is that we're hanging on to it and we're anxious and we're worried and we're panicky and we're fearful. But we're even more fearful with how this might go should I actually give it to God and let go of it. So I've got to hang on. I'm praying, oh God, help. Oh God, help. Oh God, help. And God is saying, shut up and lay it down and let me have it. See, notice the connection there. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Casting, it's not a new thought, it's a continued thought. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. You got to be willing to trust him and say, I really do believe that what he does is best, and that he's on it, and that he's in it, and he knows what's going on. Here you go, God. I'll trust you with this. It takes a humble person to do that. So that's the first command that Peter gives us. In light of all that God has done for us, how could you not trust him? Look at what he's done. He solved your biggest problem. Your biggest problem was the enmity between you and God, was the sin chasm and gulf and Grand Canyon between you and God. And he solved that. He saved you. He drew you to himself. He called you. He loved you. He chose you. Can you not trust him now with this child, this job, this health, this whatever? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares on him. But look at the second gospel imperative of what he's telling us to do. In verse 8, start living like Homeland Security that's on high alert, because you've got an enemy that's looking to take you out. Start living like Homeland Security that's on high alert, because you've got an enemy that's looking to take you out. Too many Christians wake up every day and live as if it's peacetime. It's peacetime. It's peacetime. There's no war. There's no war. There's no war. He says in verse 8, be sober. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And number 3, finally, he says, be ready to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that when you run into hard times, and you will, when you run into hard times, you're not being singled out as a special case. This is the normal Christian life. Joel Osteen's not going to tell you that, but Peter will. And I suggest you believe Peter. I suggest you go with Peter. I suggest you listen to Peter. Notice he says not, look at the wording, because he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not a special case. It's not like, what is up with that? Why would I be suffering? Why would there be trouble in my life? Why would there be affliction? Whoa, I'm a king's kid. They go first class. That's what the guy on TV told me. No, king's kids, listen to me. Did the king suffer when he came and took on flesh? Louder. Oh my goodness, Look at the life of Christ. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He chose to take on flesh and live in a fallen, broken world. And he suffered. Folks, suffering will be a part of the Christian life. Never mind all the best-selling books that tell you otherwise. Never mind the people on TV with humongous churches and hair swept back and long lashes and expensive dogs and fast cars. They got all that from promoting this lie that people want to believe of health and wealth and prosperity. Don't help them buy another car, okay? By buying their book or listening to their stuff. Read the Bible. Because notice, he goes on to say in verse 10, look at it. He goes on to say in verse 10, after you've suffered a little while. See the word after? You wish it was if. And if some of you suffer a little bit, here's what you need to know. He doesn't say if. He says after. And after you've suffered, here's the good news. After may disturb you because, oh, gee, it's going to happen. After you've suffered how? For a little while. Whatever you're going through, cancer, divorce, rebellious children, unemployment, you name it. Whatever you're going through in this life, folks, can be put in the category of little while compared to eternity and where you're headed and what God has done for you and the promises for you of what lies ahead. But be ready to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that you're going to suffer. It's going to get rough. It's going to be tough. Now, here's the problem. Here's the danger. Here's what we do, and we do it all the time, and it gets us into trouble. We tend to look around at each other at church or at the gym or at the mall or in the neighborhood and say, oh, my word, they got it so good. They don't look like they're suffering. What is wrong with me? You don't know what's going on in their life. This past week, I was at the gym with Garrett. Every sermon, I'm going to talk about the gym now. That's my goal. This past week, I was at the gym with Garrett, and a man came in that doesn't go to our church, but I know him, and he's borne his heart with me there at the gym. Good stuff happens at the gym, and has shared with me a horrific thing they're going through. Awful, and it's lasted a year and a half. Terrible. And as I saw him, I've been praying for him, and I've sent them cards and scripture, and I've been praying for them. I've fasted for them. And so he came over and began to talk with me and share with me the latest, and things were a little better, praise God. But it was a terrible situation. And as he walked away, I said to Garrett, never forget, Garrett, as you look around a room like this in the gym, you looking at them over on the treadmill, you'd never know. Oh, they don't look like they're fine. You'd never know what they're going through. You don't know what other people are going through. And suffering looks different in different lives. God is sovereign, and what he chooses to allow in your life may be different what he chooses. Someone may have massive marriage struggles, and oh, but they got great kids. Someone else has got wonderful marriage and terrible kids. Someone else has got great marriage and great kids, terrible job, whatever. I could play this for the next hour for you, right? It's like we don't get to choose where we hurt, but we trust that God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. You will suffer. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and settle you. And so where I want us to focus in the rest of this hour, I want to spend the rest of the hour with you unpacking this one phrase in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5. Look at it again. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Who is him? Who's the pronoun him referring to? Satan. I want us to answer the question, how do you resist Satan? So this message is called Gospel Warfare. How do you resist Satan? What would that look like, really, practically? That's one of those Christian cliches, you know, like when we say, well, you got to stay in the Word, be in the Word. And then we say, resist Satan, resist. How would you resist Satan? What would that look like? You start talking to him? Do you have certain things you say? Do you push him around? Like, how do you do that? If you were to get fired up and make up your mind at the end of this message that you were going to obey that verse, and you head into your week, how would your week look differently? What would you be doing different? If we watched you, what would look different than last week if you're like, oh, now I'm resisting Satan. I'm committed to resist Satan steadfast in the faith. Could you answer that question? How? would be the first thing you'd do? What would you change? That's what I want us to answer. Because we're talking about spiritual warfare and trying to get our arms around what it means to resist Satan and really fight sin in our lives. But here's what I want you to think about. We're going to stop and take an aside for a minute, and I want to talk to you about how to study your Bible and how to answer questions like that or any other question. How do you come to a conclusion and make a good answer to a question like, what does it mean to resist the devil? See, you better understand that whenever you're trying to figure out what the Bible actually teaches on any given subject, you should check and see if there are any other places in the Bible that mention that same thing. So here we are in 1 Peter 5:9 where it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Does the Bible mention that anywhere else? Is there any other reference in Scripture to resisting Satan? Well, there is. You knew there would be. James 4. Turn there with me. In James chapter 4, the same thing gets talked about. So whenever you want to know what something means, check first and see, does the Bible mention it anywhere else? So that will give you additional information and shed additional light on the subject. And you start to bring things together and say, all right, well, I'll add that into my equation of what this means. James chapter 4. Because James chapter 4 zeroes in on where the battle really takes place, folks. It's not really so much outside of us with Satan as it is inside of us with our own flesh and the remaining sinful rebel desires that still vie for the throne of your heart. Watch what happens here in James 4. Beginning in chapter 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He's not talking about picking up guns and going to battle. He's talking about how we can't get along. And you've got all these problems with in-laws and friends and spouses and kids and neighbors and co-workers and supervisors. And where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. And he's not talking about sexual sin here. So again, read it in context. He's not changing gears. He's talking about spiritual adultery. You're so busy chasing after what you want and something else that you're trying to be satisfied with, something else you're treasuring and prizing and desiring, that you're unfaithful to your love for the Lord. Your affections have moved from God and your Savior Christ to something right here. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. See, the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you, the resurrected Christ that lives in you, he's a jealous Savior. He wants your affections. He wants to be number one in your life. The Spirit yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Here we go. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you ever heard that phrase before and knew it was in the Bible? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet not as many hands if I said, how many of you have ever seen it in context and knew what the other verses were around it? You just hear, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I'm going to go around doing that. I have no idea what that means or what else I'm supposed to do that goes with a package deal. There's a total package here, folks. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now let me give you a good rule of thumb when it comes to interpreting the Bible. You should always take a specific verse you're looking at or verses. Always take a specific verse or verses you're looking at and take a step back and look at the immediate context of what's around that verse. Once you do that, take an even bigger step back and look at the greater context in which those verses were placed in a book or a letter. What is the whole book about? What's the entire thought from beginning to end? So, take a step back and look at the immediate context. Take a bigger step back and look at the even greater context of the book or letter in which those verses were placed. In other words, think this way. Zoom out and zoom out again. Because here's why, folks. Lots of heresy and bad theology is the result of not zooming out and zooming out again. Just zooming in on a verse. You just zoom in on a verse that you've isolated and you're looking at it and you're plucking it from the context to the exclusion of the greater context around it and just running off with that one verse and saying, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do. David Pallison explains it this way with a great word picture regarding Satan and spiritual warfare. David Pallison says, statements about Satan and spiritual warfare do not lie scattered randomly like fallen leaves on the lawn of Scripture. The leaves live on trees, connecting to larger purposes and patterns. Very good. Get that in your mind. Every verse is a leaf, but it lives on a tree. There's a paragraph that it's connected to. There's a chapter it's connected to. There's a book it's connected to. It makes a huge difference. You do not want to live your Christian life just running around scooping up individual leaves and grabbing them and putting them together in any fashion you want and saying, there's what I believe and the Bible teaches it. There's what I believe and I got a verse for it. Folks, news alert. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say if you're willing to ignore the context. Hear me. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say if you're willing to ignore the context. Our president of the college and seminary when I was in school, McQuilkin, used to always stand in chapel and say, folks, context is king. Context is king. Context is king. You don't want to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You want to know what God truly is saying by knowing what tree those leaves are connected to. Don't miss the forest for the trees because you've zoomed in so much and isolated one thing. Now, right here in James chapter 4, verse 7 then, there's a leaf. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But notice, even as I said that, how many of you heard that and thought it was a Bible verse? I bet you hardly ever even heard the first part of the verse. People even take half a verse. Most of you probably didn't know it says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Most people just heard, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's not even the entire verse. When you look at the context of James 4, 7, you need to look and see everything else that's going on around that verse and leading up to that verse. And when you do that, you'll see how the context right here in James 4, just like in 1 Peter 5, the context is talking a lot about humility. Did you pick up on that? In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Then he goes on to talk about resisting Satan. Right here in James chapter 4, likewise, he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's reference to humility. And then he comes back around and says it again in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Get this. Peter is saying, and James is confirming, killing your pride, working on putting to death pride and putting on humility is how you resist the devil. Because you give him less to work with. When you're going around filled with pride and arrogance and clueless about who you really are and your desperate need for God, he can have a heyday with you. He says, be killing pride, be putting on humility, humble yourselves. Killing your own pride is the best way to resist your enemy Satan. So we don't resist Satan so much by directly, hand-to-hand, speaking to him or going after him or doing anything related to him. Notice, this is tucked in the context of, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves. All of that is the package of what it means to resist the devil. If you would stop holding on to your sin, your favorite sins, your prized sin that you coddle, and you say, I don't really want to let go of this. I still want this around. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. If you still are living your life I sort of believe what God says, but there's a lot of verses I think those don't apply to today, or I don't need to do that. I'm just not going to obey that. Double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't have one foot in both. Yeah, I'm going to believe God's word, but I won't. I'll do some of what he says, but some I won't. I pick and choose. And lament and mourn and weep over your sin. When you're broken over your sin, when you're humbling yourself, when you're saying, God, help me to go to war against my pet sins instead of holding on to them and cherishing them and clinging to them, that's how you resist the devil. He'll flee from you, folks, because he'll say, I got nothing to work with here. I'm having a hard time getting in and getting a foothold. He'll go find someone who's still strutting around in pride, clinging to their favorite pet sins, not broken over their sin, still just saying, I can do whatever now because God saved me. I prayed the prayer. I threw a stick in the fire. I walked the aisle. I shook a hand. I got baptized. I know I'm going to heaven. Now I can live any way I want. And Satan will wreak havoc in your life. Does that make sense? It's not a separate thing. So don't take it as a laundry list. Oh, I want to humble myself. I'm going to work on that. I want to resist Satan. That's a thing all unto itself. Resisting the devil is being explained for you by all the verses around it. As you humble yourself, as you cleanse your hands, as you stop being so double-minded, as you're broken over your sin, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Thank you, because he doesn't have any place to work. Now think about this, folks. Our day has made too much over, in many ways, books on spiritual warfare that give you all these formulas, all these special things you're supposed to pray, all these special things you're supposed to say, and every morning I'm supposed to get up and swing my legs out of bed and hit the floor and say, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Folks, that's easy compared to waking up and saying, God, by your grace and for your glory, fill me with your spirit. I'm going to go to war with my sin, my pride, my half-heartedness, where I'm hanging on to stuff, yet asking you to work in my life, asking you to really help me, but I'm still keeping this. I'm still prizing and treasuring and making much of something more than you. I still haven't decided whether I really believe your word or not, that I'll trust you. That's a mess. That's harder to deal with than just having some formulas that you just speak and spout. Notice, the Bible does not give us formulas as to how to speak to Satan and things to do with Satan. But it makes much of how we are. Think of how often humbling yourself is mentioned in the scriptures. Oh my goodness. One year I decided to take a brand new American Standard Bible and read it through from beginning to end with an orange highlighter and mark every reference I saw to pride or arrogance or haughtiness or conceit or high-minded or lifted up. I had a very orange Bible. It's all over the place. And think about how if spiritual warfare really did consist mostly of, I'm supposed to be talking to Satan all the time. I'm supposed to be saying certain things to him. That's how you resist him. He would give us, surely, folks, a book of the Bible or a chapter or two spelling this out in detail. We don't have it. But we got whole places in the scripture spelling out in detail, like Romans 6, 7, and 8, how we are to go to war against our own sinful flesh and our own sinful rebel desires that are vying for the throne of your heart. That's where you're to work. That's where you're to focus. Humble yourselves and go to war against your own sin, your own fleshly desires, your own lusts. That's how you resist the devil. I know you're disappointed. That's not nearly as exciting. That doesn't make a great movie. That's not like, wow, this is so spooky, weird, and so exciting. He just gave us a formula this week for speaking to the devil. Yeah, you want to talk to the devil? Show him that you love Jesus Christ. Show him that you're convinced that I've reckoned myself to be dead. That's the things you ought to be saying. I reckon myself to be dead to sin. I don't have to obey you. I don't have to follow you. I'm not your lackey anymore. I'm not your slave. I'm a slave of righteousness to Jesus Christ. That's what you can say. Filled with the Holy Spirit and getting on your knees and saying, God, kill my pride. God, show me more of my sin. God, cause me to be broken over my sin. These things are much more painful and difficult and cut right to the heart of what our biggest problem is. And our biggest problem is not Satan and demons. Our biggest problem still resides right here. My biggest problem is me. It's not my spouse. It's not my kids. It's not my job. It's not my neighbors. It's not spiritual warfare and demons around me. It's that I give them so much to work with. you won't be as tempted, and you won't be as drawn away, and you won't be as vulnerable, and you won't be such at high risk if you are actively seeking to humble yourself, to trust God, and to go to war on the sinful rebel desires that yet remain in your life. That is the heart and soul of spiritual warfare. David Pallison puts it this way with another illustration. He says, Mention of the devil tends to make everyone get giddy or queasy. When the devil becomes the topic of conversation, he's rather like that dominating relative who grabs the spotlight and the microphone at your Christmas party. No one else gets a chance to be heard. In contrast, the Bible points out that the devil is at the party, but it rarely puts him in the spotlight. Perfect. Read your Bible. Folks, there are Christian books out there being written left and right that put Satan in the spotlight. Read your Bible. He's at the party, but he's not in the spotlight. Jesus Christ is in the spotlight. Resurrection power is in the spotlight. The power of the gospel is in the spotlight. And God's call for us to go to war with his spirit within us against the deeds of our own sinful flesh is what's in the spotlight. It's just not as exciting. It's not as wow. It doesn't make for a great movie, but it is what the Bible tells us. Read your Bible. He's not in the spotlight. He's there, but the Bible doesn't go on and on and on and make so much of Satan. So many theologies that Christians have come up with make way too much of Satan and don't even make enough of Jesus Christ and the resurrection power and what he has done. That's why Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Jump back there to chapter 2. Verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." He doesn't say, start speaking to Satan, start naming demons, start understanding princes of power of different regions. I mean, there's whole books that are written about different princes over different cities. And folks, it's all exciting reading, and I've read some of it. But it is all conjecture and speculation, pure speculation and conjecture. And in some ways it can be a big relief, but it puts the burden back on us. Stop looking for some secret spiritual prayer to pray or a thing to say to Satan. God has given us everything we need to know, and he's called us, that he's equipped us with his spirit, Christ living in us, to fight the deeds of the flesh. It's our lusts of the flesh and our sinful desires that yet remain that's our biggest problem. That's why Romans 6, 7, and 8 goes into great detail about how to fight and how to go about this. That's where the battle is really being fought every day. Not on the outside with Satan, but on the inside with our own sinful flesh and rebel desires. Fight there, focus there. So, as we wrap up this series, I want to close by getting you to think about what's going on in your own life. How are you doing in the fight with real rebel desires that remain in your life, that are vying for the throne of your heart? And do you really understand where the battle line has been drawn? Do you know where to fight and how to fight effectively? Do you know what's going on and understand? So I want you to pull out the homework sheet that I put together this week. So there's a sermon outline, but there's a separate sheet that's some follow-up homework that I want you to do this week. And there's three things that I want you to think through. Number one, here's the first. Do you understand and do you have a good balance between biblical indicatives and biblical imperatives? Where are you practically in your life? Are you too heavy towards one side? You got to celebrate the gospel indicatives of all that God has done. Put on your party hat. Don't ever stop celebrating. Don't ever get over them. Don't ever become overly familiar with them and say, yeah, I know God did that for me. But folks, if you're just slammed up against the wall of gospel indicatives to the exclusion of gospel imperatives, it can start to sound like this. And I've given you a continuum here in your homework sheet to see. If it's too heavy on gospel indicatives, it can begin to be, I'm all about just let go and let God. I'm just on cruise control with my spiritual life. I just go with the flow. There's really not much fight to my faith. There's no holy sweat in my life. And it'd be a lie to say I'm pursuing holiness because I basically just pursue what I want to do next because I don't have to do anything hard. God's done it all. That is imbalanced, slammed up against the gospel indicative wall. But you can go way too far the other side with the gospel imperatives that both are necessary. Both are right. Neither one are bad. You want them both in your life. But you don't want to be slammed against the wall of just one. If you get over here against the wall of gospel imperatives and you've lost sight of the indicatives and your party hat has fallen off or you've taken it off, it can become all about my effort now. I'm a Nike Christian. I'm just focused on doing it in my own strength. I rarely pray and ask God for help. I have little or no sense of his enabling grace working in me. I feel spiritually exhausted and have very little joy. I'm not sure how much longer I can keep going, and I'm guilty of skimming quickly over any verses that talk about what he's done and we're ransomed, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're adopted. I'm just like, yeah. Tell me what to do. Show me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. That's slammed up against gospel imperatives and law. Where are you? So I want you right now to take a minute, because you may not do this after you leave this room. So right now, take a minute and think through. Are you in the middle balanced? Are you too heavy to one side or the other? What would God tell you? Which is it for you? Where is your life on this continuum of gospel indicatives versus gospel imperatives? Because if you don't have a good, healthy balance, it affects how you fight. It affects how long you can keep fighting. You'll lose heart. Extremes either direction have repercussions and will affect whether you finish well in the Christian life. So where are you in the balance? Number two, if resisting Satan is really all about fighting the remaining rebel sins that vie for the throne of my heart and my own flesh and the lust of the flesh, then where are you fighting right now? Where are you resisting? What are you resisting? What is God putting his finger on? What is he saying to you that you're working on right now? And if you're thinking, if you're saying, gee, Brad, I mean, I need to do better. Yeah, I need to do better. I need to be more like Christ. Yay, me too. I'm asking you specifically, within that realm of I need to be more like Christ, is it your tongue? Is it envy? Is it pride? Is it sexual sin? Is it pornography? Is it jealousy? Is it outburst of anger? Where do you need to work? Where is the Holy Spirit putting his finger and saying, that needs to improve? You need to make some progress there. You need to put some holy sweat there. You need to put forth some effort there. Empowered with the gospel indicatives, excited about the indicatives, but obeying. What would you say? If you just say, gee, I don't know, that's not good. We don't grow in fuzzy land. Specifically, what? And so I'm going to help you. I've given you a list of like 60 sins. This is not exhaustive. There are more. So yours may not be there. But ask the Holy Spirit. I've given him permission to add to this list. So if he points out something else to you. But this is just to prime the pump. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through this list. And I want you to rate yourself and score yourself. Then I do not want you to work on all 60. That's a different problem. You have a special problem. If you say, and I'm going to work on all 60 of those, I want you to pick three. Now, I'd like you to pick the three that you're doing the most poorly in. That really, you said, that is where I'm really blowing it lately. That is where I'm really in trouble. That's where I've really veered off. Go through there and then target three that you say, God, by your grace and for your glory, I want to make progress here. I need your help here. I want to focus specifically here. And then number three, I want you to write out a plan of repentance. A plan of repentance. In other words, a battle plan as to how you're going to do differently. What are you going to do differently? What are you going to change? Where are you going to be more alert? What's going to have to change for you to begin to make progress in that? And let me help you out here. I gave you some things, but look at me and you can read it later. Because I want to talk to you. Here's how you change and grow, folks. First, you have to be humble enough that you're actually listening to God or others. Did you know that God can use other people to tell you things he wants you to know? We'd rather him not. Just right here, God, I'm paying attention directly just to me. I don't want to hear it through my wife. I don't want to hear it through a friend. I don't want to hear it from someone at the gym. Be willing to accept. He may say it through somebody else, and they may not say it exactly right. As soon as they say one thing wrong, like, we are so done here. Because when I lost my temper, that was on Tuesday, not Thursday. And you said Thursday, so please. God may tell you something through somebody who's a sinner. But once you know what it is that he's saying, all right, here I want you to work. To really change, you have to start with your thinking. until your thinking changes, you're not going to change long term with action. Don't just jump in and say, I want to stop being so angry. I want to stop losing my temper. I want to stop feeling so jealous. I want to stop being so discontented with our home or our car. That ain't going to work. You're going to have to first understand, what are you thinking? What have you been saying to yourself? What is it that you're believing? Until the thinking changes, the behavior will not change long term. So here's how I want you to go about this repentance plan. I want you first to just sit with a blank sheet of paper and just brainstorm. Now you got your sins, you got your top three sins. Take one sin, say it's getting angry, and say, what have I been saying to myself? What have I been saying to myself about this job or these kids or whatever the situation is that you keep getting angry? Once I know what I've been saying that's wrong, maybe I've been saying, I shouldn't have to deal with this. I've trained them. They shouldn't be doing this. They should know what to do. I shouldn't have a boss like this. I should be more appreciated. My wife should. Notice all the shoulds in there. There's something I'm saying. Now write new biblical thinking. What is it that I should be saying? Get new thoughts. And then thirdly, pick yourself out some scripture that you're going to memorize that's focused on that. That subject, that issue, that problem, that sin. Now let me help you. Here's what this looks like. If you're thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, Brad. This is so weird. I've been getting angry. I mentioned last week. I've been getting angry with my kids. I know that's wrong. I know it's a sin. I want to do better. I'm saying, God, help me. Help me not to get angry. Help me not to get angry. I wasn't getting very far with that. So I sat down and I took some time and I thought, what am I saying to myself? What am I thinking? And I wrote out things that I was thinking, because there was a thinking behind this that was feeding into this. And then I wrote new thoughts on a card, typed it up. So my new thinking that I wrote down that was making a huge difference was why I was failing so largely and why I'm not perfect, but I think I'm doing better. I'm doing better? She says, I'm doing better. Here's my new thoughts. I don't deserve a peaceful, conflict-free home. God never promised me that. You might say, oh, big deal. Hey, I was over here thinking, when I come home, I don't want people fighting. I don't want teenagers yelling. Don't fight over that. Don't disagree. Don't argue. I'm worn out. I've dealt with people like you that already had problems like that. I don't want them in my home. When I come home, I want it to be my castle. I draw the moat up. I sit down. Everyone just kind of quietly genuflex around me. You know? So this was helpful to say, I don't deserve a conflict-free, peaceful home. God never promised me that. Ah, if I'm looking at that every day, that's going to help me. So I've changed my expectations. God has called me to shepherd my home and train my children, even when they're older and more difficult. News alert, some of you with little kids, older is more difficult, not little. Hello, look forward to it. Even when they're older and more difficult, it's not an inconvenience, it's a calling. So I was guilty of thinking, what's up with you? We trained you. We did all the character cards. Just do the right thing, doggone it. You're big now. Do it. Shouldn't have to repeat myself. Right? That was my attitude. And I'm getting angry, right? You're going to get angry if you think I shouldn't have to be doing this. So here, hey, it's a calling. Woo! I'm called to this. Hallelujah. My teenagers are not worse sinners than I am. That was hard to even think, let alone write and believe. But by faith, I'm believing this. They're not more selfish than I am. Because I think I was guilty of saying, you are so selfish. You're so clueless. Oh, so am I. I need to see. And then God gave me a phrase from a sermon I used a few years ago. That always hurts. I need to see my own sin first. My own sin is worst. My own sin is what I need to be working on most. I'm like, not related to this, Lord. This is... But yes, and then the conflicts in our home are a window into my own heart and an opportunity God has given me to train my kids for life and to model leadership to them. Don't squander it. New thinking, right? And so as I'm looking at this every day and praying, it's helping me respond differently. But I had to get a hold of, what am I thinking? So I want you to zero in on the sin. Decide what you've been thinking. Write down what you should be thinking. Pick out some verses, begin to pray, ask someone to help you and hold you accountable. Say, here's my plan, here's what I want to do. Ask me how I'm doing. Fast if you need to. Read other good books about how to change and grow. James McDonald has some great books. Lord, I really want to change, so help me, God. Lord, change my attitude before it's too late. He's got a little booklet, 5 critical steps to lasting change. lots of good stuff that you could go on and read regarding that. Folks, the people who are most passionate about the gospel and all that God has done for us should be the same people that are the most passionate about pursuing holiness and putting forth effort and holy sweat to go after those sinful rebel desires that are vying for the throne of our heart. And that's how you resist the devil. You want to resist the devil? You want to see him flee? Get after and get serious about fighting sin in your life. How serious are you?